You're listening to audio from Plank Row Harvest Church, located in Crossville, Tennessee. If you'd like more information about our church and its various ministries, please visit our website at www.plankrowharvest.org.
To read you something this morning before we begin, I heard this new thing. I don't want to get tangled up in this. I just want to read this to you. I think you know this. You might have heard this before. But I know that things are happening in our world, and I know that there's more than two forces at work, but there's two primary forces at work. There's God's will, His kingdom, and then there's the opposite side that's not of His kingdom, but it would seek to destroy His kingdom. And there's things that go on politically that we have very little say on or we can do much about, but I wanted to read this to you. See if you ever heard this before. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And whenever that form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new governments. And it keeps on going. And I hope you know where that's from. What's that from? Declaration of Independence, friends. Where's our cough drops? We're going to die. So there's a thing going about right now, and it sounds negative, and I think it's a ploy a little bit. I just want you to be aware of it. You can do what you want with it. And they're really sliding this thing, and I've heard pastors speak on it. I don't want to get into that. And they call it Christian nationalism. But it said right there that my rights don't come from government, they come from God. And that's, I think, all we need to say about it. If our rights come from God and we're godly people, we need to continue to act as godly people, but you need to be aware that there's a persecutorial thing that's coming, I believe, and I think they're going to use those words to really put that in play. Just be aware of that. Think about that as you hear different things in the media and things like that. There's some guys preaching. I don't want to preach on that. We'll preach out of God's word. But you as a believer in Christ know that your rights come from God. They don't come from government. They come from God. And so we have the ability to vote, to go to, you know, be aware of things that are going on in our local politics. That's probably where we can have our greatest influence. So I strongly suggest you kind of figure out what's going on locally, and let's get God-fearing people in there, and don't be slighted for being a Christian and for loving the United States. It's okay. It's okay. Jeremiah wept for his country. He wept for his countrymen. It's okay to weep for your country because you know what your country was based on, and to see it go another direction is difficult to watch. It's okay to weep for your country. It's okay to bring our country up and our nation, our leaders. The Bible tells us to do that, to pray for those in charge over us. We need to pray for them. It says they don't handle the sword in vain. That means they hold the sword. It means they could hold you with the sword. So it's best to control who owns the sword, right? And so I want you to just consider those things. It says to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So be wise about what's going on. It does affect you. Pray for your government. Pray for your leaders. Pray for these local guys. And remember where your rights come from. They don't come from government. They come from God. All right? That's the commercial at the beginning of the show. We had some good songs this morning. Go right along. Good. Thank you, people that came and played music. The more musicians we have, the more fuller the experience for us as we sing songs. I pray that if you have musical talent, you want to come and help, we'd love to have you. We're back in Luke chapter 4, and that one song said, "Give me Jesus in the morning when I rise, and then when I lay down to die, give me Jesus the whole time. I want Jesus the whole time." And that's exactly where we're going this morning. But that other song, it kind of made me laugh. Vadim, it might be difficult for you. It's a very wordy song. Charles Wesley wrote that song, and I'm almost convinced that he got that last idea for that last verse from Pilgrim's Progress. My chains fell off, and he followed. My chains fell off. The light came on, and I followed him out. That's from the Giant Despair. That's where he was in the pit of the Giant Despair. And then when his chains fell off, when he used the key that he had in his bosom, he had it the whole time. The key to freedom. We got the key to freedom the whole time. If we have Christ, we have the key to freedom. We carry it with us all the time, and so we need to use it. We don't use it sometimes like we should. Luke 4. Maybe you're tired of Luke. But we got a ways to go in Luke. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Look at Luke 4. Just this one little verse. We're going to read more of it as we go. But it says in Luke 4 and 42. Well, let's read 41 and 42. The demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. That's very key. They knew he was the Christ. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. For he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Kind of a double meaning here in this 42. And I've about concluded that one of the main reasons, and I know not everyone has kids or not everyone have kids in the stage of life that I have. I understand that. And I used to think when pastors older than me would preach and they would talk about their kids and those things, they would, I couldn't relate. Either their kids were 25, 35, 45, and they had kids and grandkids, or else their kids were really small and they had an experience where, we're never on the same exact same point, in life. That's just how that is. But as a parent of kids, I have concluded that one of the main reasons God gave man the ability to reproduce was so we could get a little bit better understanding of how God perceives us and how we perceive. He perceives from a different view. And I've told you before that I never really, I really struggled with love as I came from a pretty rowdy growing up, and then I went to the Marine Corps. Very severe. And then I was on the infantry side, which is, kind of compounds that. And then I had a combat tour there, and then some other things happened. And then I had a hard life up until in my 20s. And then I got married. But the problem was my heart had been hardened by a lot of the experiences that I'd had up to that point. And so my ability to love, freely love, even my wife, was not, it had to grow over time. And poor Renetta, those first 7 or 10 years, a while, it was rough. And she can tell you. Maybe she won't. I pray she won't. But she can tell you. But I didn't really understand love, like heartbreaking love, until I had kids. I mean, I had a girlfriend maybe in high school or something, and then she dumped me right before I went to the Marine Corps. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, because that would have ended poorly, I'm sure, later. But because I saw pictures of her. But anyway, as an adult. No, that was a mean joke. She's not listening, so it doesn't matter. Because of the hardness of heart, and then God gave me children, and there's a love for your children that's different from your wife or from friends or family, your parents. It's a different love. And as a kid, we can't see it because we can't relate to that kind of love. We have the love that we have for our parents that is more, in many cases, dictated by how they treat us. So as we're smaller, we love them more, and as we get older, we grow distant from them. And then later on, we care for them in their older age, but it's not mandated, but it's a different kind of love. You do it out of respect for them, out of honor for them, but the love that you have for your kids is a different love. So we found out that Dan had this collapsed lung. He's a little baby, and they said, these white baby boys, they're the ones that they won't even try. They'll just lay there and die. And the nurse tells you that, and you're like, thanks, lady. She's already got a collapsed lung. He won't cry. He's lethargic. We're going to take him to this other hospital. Here's the thing. I literally took the baby and handed it to the nurse. I never engaged in his personality. I never talked to him. He was all sticky. He wasn't even clean, really. They put him under a heat lamp, and then they took him. And he was gone. We didn't see him again for a couple days. Renetta was in torment in the hospital, trying to get out of there. Had to get healed up. They took him to Nashville, and they put him in the NICU or whatever. And he lived, by the way. If you don't know Dan, he's alive. But at the time, I'm crying like a baby. I'm like, why do I even care about this little, to myself, I'm a critical thinking person. And I'm thinking, why do I even care? He doesn't talk. He's not done anything. He's never given me a gift. He's not done anything for me. Why do I care so much about this baby? Right? And then as your kids grow, you know, and you're watching them, you get a lot of joy watching your kids. I'm convinced that God gave men the ability to reproduce so they can see how God looks on us when we can give him nothing and we provide nothing for him, but he finds great joy in watching us, observing us, seeking out for us, caring for us, loving us. He has a love for us that we really have a hard time being reciprocal in because we're not him. We're just receivers of love. And we take advantage of that, just like children. And I'm going to talk about children today. My kids are no different from your kids, I'm going to tell you. You think you got the best kids ever, and that they wouldn't, they will. They'll hurt your feelings. All kids are the same, because that's what you did to your parents. It's what we do, because we're receivers of love as children and not reciprocators. We're takers. Now, maybe in the long run, getting down here down the road, it's just like the growth in the spiritual person with the Lord. As the time goes on, the relationship changes between the child and the parent. And when the parent needs care down the road, hopefully, if you've got any kind of relationship with your kids, they'll care for you, right? But in the growing up part, that's the part I want us to see as believers. And that's what's going on with this little new church there. The younger the kids were, our kids, when they were small, especially, the more loving they were. It didn't really matter how you related to them. A lot of times, they couldn't wait to see you. When I would leave in the mornings, a lot of times, sometimes they would even cry, "Where are you going, Daddy? We want to go with you," you know, and they're little. And then when we're coming home, they're all excited. We had a well house there, and it had a little shed roof. And I even had a dream about this a while back. It was real wild. But I just remember them. They would sit on the well house roof waiting for you to come up, and I had to give them a SWAT one time because they kept running towards the car and I was afraid they were going to get run over because they were so excited. You're all excited and Dad beats you, you know. But I didn't want to kill them, you know. They're so excited to see you that they're running towards you to, you know, Daddy's home, you know, and they're all over you, you know. It doesn't stay that way. I'm sorry, young parents, if you don't know that. They would ask Renetta to call me at work sometimes. And then you get them on the phone. You ever talk to a kid on the phone? It's like just silence and heavy breathing. And then the mom has to tell them, you know, tell them, oh, yeah, I did such and such. And, you know, they're excited to call you. They want to hear your voice. They want to get in touch with you when they're children, when they're little. And these early discoverers of Christ right here in verse 4 and 42, that's what's going on. The crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. I understand they wanted him. I understand. I remember the kids in that. They wanted his constant care. They wanted the security that Messiah provided. They wanted the boldness that he had when he stood up and spoke openly in public against the Romans or the publicans or the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees. When he would speak against those people, they were like, man, this man, he understands who we are. He knows what we are. He truly is our defender. But the ministry of the gospel is not to be imprisoned by any particular people or any particular town. They actually had the right view, but it's for all men, whosoever will. They knew that he was the Messiah, and they were very sure. I was reading in John chapter 4, it says that when Jesus had baptized more people than John, there was a transition. Here John had this great influence, and in John 4, I believe it's just 4:1, I believe it's where it's at, John had this great influence, and all these people, including the Pharisees, they were coming out desiring to be baptized for the repentance of sin. And then Jesus is coming saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're like, this is who the guy we need the baptism from. So they're taking their baptism from John and saying, hey, can I get baptized by this guy too? Can I have both? Yeah, come on. And it says, but Jesus didn't baptize, just to be clear. So his disciples baptized in his name, and these people were coming. They're coming to John, and John's like, hey, man, the bridegroom celebrates when the bride arrives. We just getting ready, but he's here. If you want to be baptized in his name, go for it. He's the one. And so he's getting this influence. There's this demonic realm that for whatever reason in God's divine plan, he says, you know, hush. Every time they start, oh, sure, we know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of the Most High. We know who you are. And he always tells them to be quiet and come out of there, and he casts the demon out, right? But how many demons you got to cast out before the neighbors are like, man, this guy's raising people from the dead, casting out demons, you're going to get a name as the Messiah, right? You're going to be known. The people knew to whatever extent that he was the Messiah. And this is going to draw people's attention. If we look at why Jesus was wanted, we can see why. First of all, he had power with the word of God, verse 36. They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean to come out." Or there in verse 21, I don't know why my microphone's doing that. Move pockets here. See if we can get that crackling to go away. What are we talking about? Jesus was wanted. Number one, he had the power of the word of God that they had no understanding of. When he read that to them and out of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," in verse 18. And the people bore witness to him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were hearing what he's saying. They're like, he has an understanding of the scriptures that we've not got before. And I don't know why he knows so much. He's very young. How does he know all this stuff? How does he handle the word so well? How can he use the word the way he does? And the Pharisees like smart mouthing him, and the guy's instantly silenced and just has to sit there with a red face. That's why the Pharisees were upset. He knew more than they did. It's like teenage boys where they're giving each other facts, you know, "Did you know the whatever spring lizard had this many dots?" And they're like, "Well, technically, and they do that one-upping thing. When Jesus spoke, there was no rebuttal by the Pharisee, because they knew themselves, they were hearing the truth, and it was the last word. And they were like, "Oh, man, that guy's right every time. We used to be right. People used to follow us around. Now they're following him around. And he's a nobody from nowhere." It was very frustrating to him. So he had the power of the word, and this power of the word gave him some very specific superpowers, since we're all superhero kind of people these days. His first was over false doctrine. He had the power of the word. He had the power over false doctrine. And he says that in that 21 and 22, he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and said to themselves, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And then he said about the word again, and he keeps talking again. And the second thing is, he had power over Satan. In verse 33, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you not come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demons had thrown him out in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits,' and they came out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." He's got power by the word of God. He's got power over false doctrine, got power over Satan, and then he has power over sickness. 4 verse 38, it says the report about him went out, so people start bringing sick people to him. "He arose from the synagogue, entered Simon Peter's house. Simon's wife's mother was sick," his mother-in-law, "with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them." I see a little double purpose there. That's so typically mannish right there. He's like, "Man, we need some, somebody's got to do some cooking." I'm like, "Well, I'm sick over here. All right, lady, get up. Biscuits and gravy time." No, it's so powerful over, he has power with the word of God because he is the word. He has power to use that to press down false teachings. He has power with that to cast out demonic influence, demons, and so on. He has power with that, Isaiah 53, power over death, power over sickness. He can raise people from the dead. When you have this kind of power, and what does he use? What does he use that we could use? He uses the word of God, and it's power. And so when you go and you see a demon-possessed person, and you acknowledge that, you have power by the use of the Word of God to do the casting out of demons. You have no power of yourself. The Pharisees are saying, why aren't we casting out demons? And maybe they were. Maybe they were doing some special incantations and doing stuff like that and, you know, throwing feathers in the air and dancing around or whatever. And maybe they saw a movement like that, but they couldn't do it by the Word of God. He has the power using the Word of God to do the things that needed to be done. And the people saw that and they're like, please don't leave us. You can heal us, cast out demons. You can keep the Pharisees and the Romans in check. Please, please don't leave us. 42 again, the crowd sought him and came to him. They were like the children. They knew who he was. But what Yeshua knew was what it says there in John 3, that he would not commend himself to men because he knew what men were made of. He was super exciting and a lot of fun, but the shine comes off the apple. It always does. What does it say? The visitor and the fish are alike and that they both stink after 3 days? I mean, it's super exciting when he's first there, but man, I got to go back to work on Monday. You know, I those were some good tricks. And I'll see you next Sunday. I'll see you next Sabbath. See you next Saturday. Right? He knew what they were. If he was there all the time, man, look at the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, if you want to write it down and go look at it. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to be on the throne. Perfect. Everything's perfect. Everyone's going to come to him. You could come to him with anything in the flesh and touch him. And it says the devil's going to be released for a time. And he's going to influence people. For 1,000 years, a perfect ruler. For 1,000 years. And somehow the people that will be the offspring of the offspring of the offspring for 1,000 years, somehow some of them are going to be tempted away and go to war against the Prince of Peace. 1,000 years. These people couldn't stand him 3 days. 1,000 years of being in the presence of Christ, those that are in that time. And they're still going to fall away. It's hard to put your mind around. I don't want to make a whole bunch of doctrines about that, but read how it's wrote there in Romans 24 all the way through 15, 20 verse 4 through 15. You go back and read it. See if I'm telling you the truth. 1,000-year reign, and then the evil one will be released, and then he will tempt people, and some will fall away. How is that possible? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's how. Adam walked in the cool of the evening with the Creator at any time. Creator came down to talk to Adam, to walk with him in the cool of the evening. And when it came down to it, granted, Eve did not have clothes on. But when it came down to it, Adam would rather been with Eve than with the Creator who made him. When he had the choice, he was walking with the Creator every day in perfection in spirit and in mind, and when it came down to it, he chose his woman over his Creator. That's what we are. You say, well, I would have never done that. You do it every day. We make choices every day, choosing the lesser over the greater. Everyone does. Because we are what we are. We're people. We're but dust. We do it every day. So I was realizing this. I'm reading this. I'm thinking, to the extent of our kids being small, and I really was having trouble with this, even as a parent when the kids were little, you know, and kind of working this out in my mind, you know, seeing how the kids acted, you know. And they would say, we want to be with you, you know, especially when they're real little, 2 and 3, 4, they're, you know, verbal. They want to show you everything. They want to be with you. They want to do these things. They want to, you know, make something out of Legos and have you tell them how great it is and everything. And this is an ongoing thing. And I'm thinking, well, the kids want to be with me so much. And we were self-employed at the time, which was a blessing from God. We were homeschooling a little later. And we began homeschooling the kids until they were in high school. And then I'm like, well, I'll just bring the kids with me. You know, I mean, they're rascally and they're little and they're a little kiddish. But I'm thinking, if they want to be with us, I could just take them to work with me. I can talk to them while we're driving around, you know. We can have lunch together, work a little. They don't have to do the, you know, they don't have to lift the concrete blocks. They can just go with me and be around. They'll learn what I'm doing. We'll enjoy time together. And this was an eye-opening thing. It's not what they wanted. They wanted me to take pleasure in watching them, but they took no pleasure in watching me and what I was doing. You, pitiful believer myself, we want God to watch us and take care of us, and we have no heart for the things that he's doing. We're just like him. It's sad. I'm sorry. I hate to break the news to you, but I really was surprised. I really was, and like I said, it's not like my kids are the worst. My kids are doing great. My kids are in church. My son, I'm not sure that he's necessarily going to church week after week right now. He's in a very fast-paced college deal right now. Not giving him a pass there, but the girls are in church. My daughter Kaylee's active in church at Homestead and different things, and they have a desire. They talk about godly things. They measure things through God's word. You know, Dan's reading through the Bible in a year. And I mean, they're not, none of those things make them a Christian, but they could be doing a lot worse. I'm telling you, they were great kids. They were loving children and all those things. But we're all this way. This is how we are. And I don't think we see this love of God, that it must love us in this particular way, in the way people receive love only in the way that they receive love. That sounded weird. You only like to be loved the way you like to be loved. Where's my touch of people? BJ's a touch of people. When you want to love BJ, go and hug BJ. Kurt Olson? Handshake's enough. You get in there real tight on his face and start kissing him on the mouth, he ain't going to like that. He's a distant guy. I don't know. I've tried. He's like, get away, man. No. Different people like to be, they only want to be loved in the way that they want to be loved. And they don't feel loved unless you love them in that way. Even if you express love to them, Cindy, I love you. You look great today. She's like, that guy, what a loser. But if I give her a gift, if that's how she likes to be loved, is I give her a little card and I tell her these positive things about it. Then she receives that as loving. Though I gave her a word or I hugged her, she don't want to be hugged. It's not how she receives love. I don't know. You have to check with Cindy. I'm sorry, Cindy. I should have cleared that with you first. I don't know what to love the way you're receiving it. But what we want from God is we want him to love us exactly and only like we receive love, and we're not satisfied with returning, reciprocating the love in the way unless he loves us in this particular way, and we can receive it that way, and we can see his hand upon that love, and then God must really care for me. And so a hard time comes. Well, God must not love me. He must hate me. Therefore, there is no God. Whatever. We can go down that road. People go down that road because he didn't love me like I thought he should love me. And kids go to counseling every day because they say their parents didn't love them. And their parents loved them as best as the parent could love. In 99% of the cases, I know there's abuse and things like that. Those are outliers. In general, the parents love as the way they feel loved. So they pass that love on to the child, assuming that the child will receive the love in the same way that the parent feels loved. You got where I'm coming from? And so the child says, well, the parent never loved me. They call it a middle child issue a lot of times. They love the older one first because they took a lot of pictures of him. And then the last one, they get a lot of pictures. And the middle kid's like the invisible kid, right? He's not in any of the pictures because you're either dealing with the oldest one being rascally or the youngest one changing diapers. And so the middle kid gets ignored, right? And so they get this syndrome. Well, they love the oldest one the best. They love the youngest one the best. They didn't love me. And there was equal love to go around. The parents are just digging as fast as they can, trying to keep the head above water, right? The love was there. Matthew 11. This is a really good, let's read the scripture together. It's Matthew 11. Here's Jesus. He's expressing this very thing. And he's talking about the people. The people are like, how come you're not doing this for us? How come you're not doing that for us? If you were the Messiah, prove yourself and that sort of thing. And in the middle of that, he says, he does this in this very, Matthew 11, it starts in verse 16. He says, Let me see if I can put this in a way that you can understand. That's how it starts. But to what shall I liken this generation? Let me describe you guys to yourselves. It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. We want to be loved like we want to be loved. They said, I'm loving you. I'm coming to die for you. I'm keeping the false doctrine of the Pharisees at bay so that you can see that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I'm loving you like that. And it's like, no, we played a little special song. You should tell us how great we did at our song singing. He says, I don't need your song singing. You're lost and desperately dying in sin. What you need is salvation. But look how we did. Well, we'll sing you a sad song. What about that? Will that make you happy? I'm not looking for your dumb songs. I'm not looking for your toys. Those are toys for children, toys. I want you to be saved. I want you to be redeemed. I want you to be no longer distant from the Father, but walking in unison with him. I want you to think like he thinks. I want you to think like I think so that you can think like he thinks. That's what I want for you. And then when you think like he thinks, you'll love like he loves. You'll receive love like he gives love. And you'll be able to love reciprocally back to him in the same manner as you received it. He knows. The Father knows you. And he knows that you guys don't receive love the same way as each other. If we did, we would all just stand up in a line and we just hug each other, hold each other tightly, and it'd just be a big hug-a-thon for a half an hour so we could all get the love tank filled up before we had to go out for the week. We don't all receive love in the same way. He knows exactly what you need, and he gives it to you, and our tendency is to pull away from him when he attempts to love us. This one lady, she had been into some trauma, I will give you that. And she put her arms out like she was going to hug me. So I go to hug her, and she put one hand on my chest and pushed me away while she hugged me with this arm. Like she's desperate for some kind of emotional touch, but she can't open herself up enough. I can't even explain. It was the craziest thing. Half a hug. So I said, what's wrong with you, woman? No, I did not. I did not. I was very, but it was so telling to me because she was desperate for this emotional need, but she couldn't receive it because it wasn't the way that she received love or something. What do you want me to do, lady? You want me to write you a nice note real quick and hand it to you or give you a flower? Because it's not, that stuff doesn't last. All the stuff is, a hug lasts as long as it lasts, and you get a little endorphin kick, right? And then you leave and the guy pulls out in front of me and eventually you're angry. You're just angry just like that, right? This love that God has, this overflowing love, it's a different love than we can give to one another as people. But he knows what you need, and he knows what you need, and you got to figure out what you need so that you're able to receive the love as he gives it to you. You don't get to pick because he knows what you need. That's why he gives you sufferings, testings, trials. He knows what you need. You're going to have to receive it from him. So what we do is instead we go out and we try to find this kind of love. We try to manufacture it for ourselves. That's why fornication is a thing. That's why sexual immorality is a thing. Because they're trying to feel love. People are trying to figure out some way to feel loved. And if they can feel love for just a second, that's something. But there's a sorrow and a regret and a guilt that follows it that's so much greater than the moment satisfaction of trying to be filled by this physical need being met. Not to say that there's not a physical need or a physical desire, but there's something that you're missing. And that missing piece, I was listening to a lady, not a Christian, and she was just talking about all this philosophical kind of mumbo jumbo stuff and how it fills this emotional need in people. The person has got an empty spot and it needs to be filled, and it can only be filled by what the God who created them provides. It's not going to be filled in any other way. Every other thing will be unsatisfactory. It'll be too little. What this guy, what these children, what these people are saying, it's kind of embarrassing if your dad came to you and told you this. Let me see, what can I tell you that you're like? You're like a bunch of spoiled kids in a yard playing songs and wanting me to come over and tell them how great their songs are. And they were like, aw, you know, They were sad. They didn't like that one. You wouldn't either. But that's how men treat God. Jesus was fully aware of how he was being received back in Luke 4, how he's being received and perceived. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. I think the people had the right idea. Let's kidnap the gospel and the guy giving it. I think that's a great idea. But it doesn't stay with you because you're selfish. It's got to be distributed. It needs to go to all men. I must preach the gospel. If the Messiah stays at Capernaum, though the people were on fire for him that day, time would have quickly come where they'd have had no time for him. It's the whole, you know, another book I highly recommend besides Pilgrim's Progress is the book called Holy War. It's the same thing. The people have the prince in their presence, and in time, he's so common, they get used to him being in their presence, and they go do their own thing, and they fall back in the old way while the prince is in their presence in the castle, in the kingdom. We're just like them. One thing I was thinking too, you know, as far as the kid analogy goes, as the kids get older, you know, they do tend to draw away from you. It's good. It's part of it. It's sad for the parents because the parents are used to the kid being reliant on them, and all of a sudden, kid's tying his own shoes, and then you're tired of tying their shoes. But once they tie their shoes for a while, like, man, I mean, remember when we used to tie their shoes? And they're like, get off me, Dad. I'm 17 years old. You know, quit trying to tie my shoes. But the kid will call you when something like they get a flat tire or a relationship fails. They're going to call you in off the bench when stuff's too big for them to handle, just like the believer. The believer, instead of having the child reading the word with a childlike mind, following Christ with a childlike spirit, what happens as negative things, as we begin to mature, we think we're maturing spiritually, what happens is we get distant from God. I'm going to handle this. I used to take all this to God. But I see how it works now. I'll handle this part. And then, well, heck, I handle that part. I can handle this part. I can handle this part. I can handle this part. And eventually, until something happens and the train runs off the rails or the car runs in the ditch or the kid, your kid starts being disobedient, living a double life, or you have a health problem over here. And then all of a sudden you're like, God, help me. I don't know where you've been all this time. And he's like, man, I was right here. You used to bring your toys to me and we played with them together. And by your own choice, you moved. And then your kids, you know, your kids will do the same thing. They'll call you back, Dad. Don't worry about it. You just pray for a flat tire or something wrong with the engine of their car. They'll call you. They'll call you. I promise. So this is just how we are with God. I'll call you if I need you. One of my favorite kid stories is we had all those big rocks behind the house. Dan was, man, if he was three, I'd be surprised. And he just had we let our kids run wild. You may not agree with our child raising, but we gave them pocket knives. I did. They were about 6 years old, and they started taking them to church, and the other ladies frowned on that. But, man, you got to be able to fight stuff off in the wilderness, right? So we got these big rocks and stuff behind the house, and the girls had taken Dan up there and got him stuck. They stuck him down in a crack in the rock because he was supposed to go down and get something that they had dropped in there. Well, when they got down there, he turned sideways, and they couldn't get him back out. He was skinny this way, but his hips were wide enough the other way, and they got him jammed in the rock. And they just had him by the arm, and they're like wrenching him. And he's got his little diaper on, you know, and he's all skinned up right here where he was hung up in the rock. So they sent a runner down, and Kaylee comes down there. Dad, it's a tragedy. You know, come help us. And I go down there, and I'm it's kind of a puzzle. Like, how did you get? You know, it's like the kid that gets his head through the thing on the staircase or whatever. You got to get it just right. So I stuffed him back down and turned him and pulled him out. But they only call you when they need you. And they actually keep a lot of things from you. But if I need you, I'll call you. But I'm going to keep all this over here. It's my secret life. But if I need you, I'll include you in my secret. Man, that's us. That is us. Our selfish lives keep us from the reciprocal, relational love of God that we desire the most. At Isaiah 55, verse 8. I wrote 5, verse 8. That's the wrong one. Ellie. But God's thoughts are not men's thoughts, neither are God's ways men's ways. He doesn't reason like we do. I suppose if we were truly a one mind with God, we'd have a lifestyle much more like Christ than we do. John 5:19, you can go back and read that one, but where does Jesus put his thinking? What is the measure of Jesus' thinking every day? His thinking is, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I only do what the Father desires, whatever the Father commands, that's what I do. So how do we, as people, how do we figure this out? Because like I said, when we were young believers, it's been real exciting to be with Andrew, you know, as he's growing spiritually and really, you know, fired up about that stuff. His question all the time is, man, what's the right way to handle this? And he goes to the scriptures. He starts digging through the scriptures till he finds the answer. How do I handle this thing? You know, he prays specifically for the thing. But like I said, as we mature, we think we're getting mature, and we read more Christian self-help books and really mess ourselves up. As we do that, we're like, all right, I can handle this one. Self-control. I just got to work on my self-control. I got to be more loving. If I was just more patient with my kids, they'd love me more. No, they're not going to love you more because it's not reciprocal. They won't understand till they have their own kids. And then they'll be like, oh, man, guys, I don't know. I don't know what I was thinking. Sorry, you know. They don't realize, they don't know that your love for them, your control of them, so-called, when they're children, was because of your love for them. Maybe you had the reins too tight, too long, but your desire was for their safety, for their security, for their maturity, for their ability, for their life skills to be a good citizen so that they won't be taken advantage of. Like, no, I got it. I got it. It's the same thing we do with God. It's the same. It was such an awakening for me to understand that. The people had the right idea. We keep the messenger with us. We don't possess the self-discipline to remain with the messenger. We don't possess it in our natural state. We just don't. The learning curve for the believer just begins with the gospel. It just begins there. You're very immature there. You, me, very mature there. And the acknowledgement of the gospel, acknowledging that we need the Savior, that I was born dead in my trespasses and sin, and if I was to die in my sins, I'd be separated from God forever. And then the light comes to me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And I say, well, I got to be saved. I've broken all of the Ten Commandments, and I made up some other ones and broke them too. I need to be saved because I'm separated from God, and he has the answer that's going to fill the hole in my spirit. It's going to make me into the usable man, the usable woman of God, and then I can be redeemed, and in eternity I'll dwell with him in heaven. And when I come to that conclusion, like Paul, Saul, something like scales falls from my eyes, and I recognize that there is a Messiah, that he came to save me, that he died on the cross for me, that he loves me, that's just the starting point. The people dwelt daily in the apostles' doctrine. Not once. They didn't try it on like a pair of pants. They were there daily receiving the word of God, breaking bread, praying. Daily. There's a spiritual growth. It just begins with the gospel. These people wanted the gospel, and they wanted a magician that could take care of all their problems. They wanted Santa Claus and the gospel. That's what they wanted. And he's saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's a different thing. We have this accessibility to Christ here in America that a lot of nations don't. And because we have that, some of the pressure's off us. You know, we have unlimited churches. If I don't like this church, Dale says something that offends me. I don't like Christian nationalists, whatever. I don't know that much about Christian nationalism. I'm just telling you, it's a thing, and they're going to use it to harm us. But that aside, you don't like that, you like whatever you like, so you're going to go somewhere else. Well, there's another church right down the road that will allow you to come in, no questions asked, and let you become a member. Well, it's wrong to do it that way, but that's just how it is. There's plenty of those, plenty of Christian books, Christian music everywhere, lack of persecution, different options on Sundays. You can listen to it online, watch it on videos, whatever. And what it's done, we're like these early guys. We want him here when we want him. But when we want a break, we just go turn the radio off so we don't have to listen to the preaching no more. We go to another church, take a couple weeks off, take a vacation. We don't need to hear the word of God. We put the Bible down. We're reading these other superficial Christian books. Some of those are very helpful. Be careful. If you're reading all the Christian love story books and you're reading Christian books about the Bible, Make sure you're reading the Bible twice as long as you're reading the book about the Bible, and you'll probably be okay. But I don't need to know what other men say. I need to know what God says. I got to be careful. I got to be careful where I'm getting my word. It's hurt us. The commandments of the Messiah was, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Care for the widow and the orphan in their distress. Care for those in chains for the gospel. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God in all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he told us to do. Do that. Start there, and you'll see that your need for Christ, your need for the Father, is much greater than you thought it was. And you can start applying that to your life. And here's the thing that the Lord showed me this week. I'm not going to justify it one way or another. Oftentimes I'll hear through some person a word, and I'll be like, man, that's from the Lord right there. And I'll get home as quick as I can and write it down. And sometimes it comes from a person. Sometimes it comes from an experience. I have had some dreams in the past, been quite a few years ago, when I thought, man, that's got to be from the Lord. And I get up and write it down and then try to figure out how it worked in the scriptures, just to make sure I'm not, working in my own mind or whatever. But in all those things, I get home and I'm thinking, this is just sounds so dumb and so simple. But the way of the believer is difficult. It's very hard. The prize of life, it comes when we die. If you're expecting this everything's roses and there's wealth and, health and wealth kind of thing, man, that's not what this life promises. Because if so, Paul, the writer of, 40% of the New Testament, wouldn't have died like a dog in prison. John wouldn't have been treated like he was. Philip wouldn't have been beheaded. Peter wouldn't have been beheaded or hung upside down on a cross with his wife beside him. Right? If it was health and wealth, and we got to go by, we can just go by the standard we see in the Bible. If it's all good, then be careful before accepting Christ, because persecution follows. If you're a follower of Christ, you will have persecution. That's what the Bible tells us. Okay. Are you having persecution? No. Well, then check it. Check it. Because it says, if we read in the Bible, we see that Moses has to drag the people as a believer. He has to drag the people out of Egypt. He has to drag them across the desert. He has to drag them to Mount Sinai. He has to drag them over to Joshua, who has to drag them into the Holy Land. Joseph gets dragged into Egypt. Noah has to do what he does. He gets dogged by the people. He has to drag the people to the ark, and they reject the ark. Hosea had to drag his unfaithful, adulterous wife back from the slave market of sin. He had to drag her back home. Maybe you, Dad, have to drag your rebellious and onerous wife to church on Sunday. Maybe you, Mom, have to drag your onerous children to church on Sunday. Maybe you have to drag your neighbor to church. Maybe you have to drag people to the gospel. It says that men will drag you before kings in the Sanhedrin. That's in Luke 21. That's what's going to happen to believers. Life is a drag, man. You're going to get dragged around. That's how it is. That's an old-timey word, children, for negative. You that don't know that. We got to walk like the Messiah walked. People don't say that anymore, but we got to walk like Messiah walked. Look how it worked for him. Luke 4, page 22. All today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and said, is this not Joseph's son? 6 verses later. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they may throw him down from the cliff. And the implication is they would stone him. They throw him off, and then they throw rocks on top of him. That was pretty quick. He's the greatest guy ever. 2 minutes later, go to the cliff and heave him off. People are fickle. We're going to have to live in that kind of life. When we were trying to move here from Homestead, one of the members at the time, it was very difficult, and trying to, drag the people over. Different people got different views. And we find this building. It was in rough shape, I'm not going to lie. The back is better than the back now, how it is now, especially on the side where some of the insulation is torn. This place was a wreck. It was awful. And it was, I can't even describe it. Anyway, it was terrible. rat. I mean, it was, the walls were full of rats. We took all the walls out. All this is, everything in here is new. 5 years ago, 5 or 6 years ago. And this one guy, one of the leaders of the church, he sends me a text. And on the text, he sends me a picture of a clown and implies that what we're doing is a clown show and we're wasting our time and that I'm a clown for even trying to go. I really felt like God was leading us over here to this place, and trying to get those people to come along was like, not all, but some of them, it was rough. But if you're doing what God's calling you to do, you can't worry about the relationships with people as much as you are with the relationship of God and His love for you. Do what God assigns you, drives you to do. Do that. His love will be there. It will be sufficient. His grace will be sufficient for the trial that comes. It'll be there for you. If you're looking for it from men, they're going to let you down. Do what God calls you to do. You're going to have success. It's not going to be easy. The walk of the believer who is seeking to follow Christ, it has no guarantee of ease. It's like the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He keeps goofing up. You're going to goof up. He keeps getting off the wrong path. He keeps having to be disciplined, brought back in the right path. He keeps getting despondent. He keeps getting despairing. He keeps having to be brought back by the angel of God, by God Himself, by the Messiah, by His messengers, by the Holy Spirit, all these different. And we have the same process. Every one of us have all those influences on us. If we'll open our eyes, if we'll open a book and read it, if we'll seek Him while He can still be found. All those same provisions are for us. We have Christian brethren. We have the fellowship of believers. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ, the head. We have the Word of God. We have God the Father, who demonstrated His own love for us, and yet while we were still sinners, He sent His Son Christ to die for us. He did all those things for us. And the only way you're going to see it is you're going to have to focus your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith. If you got your head down and you're beat down and you're not in the Word, you're not in prayer, you're not in meditation, you're not in fasting, you're not seeking Him while He can still be found, well, guess what? You're not going to be found. You're going to be lost. You're going to be sad. The only way we're going to make it into heaven is with scratches on our backs and bruises on our minds. But we got to know that our heart, our spirit is going to be there with Him in glory. And it's been decided from before the foundation of the earth. And so in our immaturity as children with God, we got to remember God's power, Jesus' power. He has the power over men that control men. He has the power over the demonic realm that tries to control men. And He has the power over sickness and death, which we read about there in Luke 4. And if we can keep that in our minds, all those good things that He does for us day after day, we'll be able to retain that fresh desire that we keep Him with us, that we follow Him. We got to quit being like the kids. The kids say, "Dad, follow me. Look at me." And the right way is, "Christ, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to look at you. Tell me what to do. Show me what to do." Can we do it?